Please turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to James chapter 1. In the spring, we looked at Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We've just finished up a series on the Psalms of Ascent, our journey and the travel songs we sing as we await the heavenly city. But is Christianity so heavenly minded that it's no earthly good? The book of James is intensely practical. It's intensely convicting as it speaks to much of life. Let's give attention here as we hear at the beginning of the book of James, as it gives us incredibly practical instructions on how we live now as we long for the coming heavenly Jerusalem. This is the word of God, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this word. And we pray that as we examine it together, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would convict us and comfort us and lead us in all righteousness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you struggle sometimes and wonder why the Bible gives us certain details? I know I've had many conversations with people who wonder why the Bible leaves out certain things. I wish it said more in this passage about what was going on. I wish it said more here or there. But why the details that were given? What's the purpose? What can we learn from them? As I read the scripture this morning, did you personally have the reaction of, that's it? We're going to spend 30 minutes talking about this? Some of you are like, maybe it'll be shorter than 30 minutes. For those in the live stream that didn't hear, someone yelled out, praise the Lord. But why are these details here? Is this just the customary form of letter writing? Which is true. Letters in this day would start with the person who wrote it, who is written to a quick greeting. Surely this word greetings, that was just the standard of what was said. But is there more to it than that? Perhaps you felt this way with other parts of the Bible, maybe reading through the book of Leviticus with all the details regarding sacrifice. Perhaps you felt that way in the beginning of Chronicles as you read through names after names after names. Perhaps that way you felt that way in reading Nehemiah, where you're like, they have a whole chapter on the people, the names of the people that built the wall. We can struggle sometimes to make sense of the details of the Bible, but Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us every word of God proves true. So although it is true that James is following the literary conventions of his day, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this introduction? We're going to look at three things, and if you've been coming to this church for any length of time, you may recognize these from a previous time I preached on a letter. We're going to look at the author, the authority, and the audience. It's a pretty similar outline than the last time I introduced a letter, but what's unique is the details of this letter. So let's give attention to the letter's author, the letter's authority, and the letter's audience. First of all, the author. What can we know about James, and what does James make known about himself? What can we know about the author of this book? It says James. Well, commentators point out there's four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the father of Judas, and James, the Lord's brother. Now, two of these Jameses are very obscure. There's like one, maybe two references to them, and almost nothing else is known. They're not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Then you have James, the brother of John, you know, Peter, James, and John from the Gospels. But he dies pretty early on in church history. He's killed by Herod in Acts 12. And then you have James, the Lord's brother. We know there was one of Jesus' brothers named James because Galatians 1:19 tells us this, but we also see it in the Gospels. But early on, James didn't really think that Jesus was the Son of God. We notice when we read the details. So when you go back and look at what we can see, for instance, I'll read to you Mark chapter 3. Jesus has been out teaching. And in verse 30, Mark 3 tells us this. Verse 31, and his mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting outside and said, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And when you look at the parallel to this passage, it makes clear that the mother and brothers are there because they think Jesus is crazy. And imagine, given what we know about the Bible, what the Bible tells us about Jesus, not the only one to have said this, it's still kind of funny to think about every time, but how many times do you think James heard from his mom or his dad, why can't you be like Jesus? But although he grew up in Jesus' shadow as his younger brother, yes, the Bible is clear that Mary had other children with Joseph. What changed in Joseph's life? How is it that places like Mark 3, Mark 6, Matthew 12, and John 7, that James is doubting Jesus and doesn't trust his public ministry, what changed for James? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared directly to his brother. And that's when we see the change in James's life. And so this letter's author, as we look at the possibilities and look at the fact that he's just introduced just as James, and we see in Galatians 1:19 that one of the prominent Jameses is James the Lord's brother, both the internal evidence and the evidence of early church history make clear that there's no other good option other than James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. This is what we can learn about him. But notice what James tells us about himself. We can learn this other information just from gleaning the background and consider it. I mean, he's the brother of Jesus, the brother of the Messiah, the brother of the Savior of the world, the brother of the one who is the Son of God. And look at what he tells us about himself. Look again in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators say that this highlights the greatness of James. They point out that God uses the phrase, my servant, to talk of Moses, David, Israel, and others. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point is of the greatness of God. Notice James doesn't say, you should listen to me because I grew up with Jesus. I have the inside track. You should listen to me because Jesus appeared to me personally after the resurrection. I'm someone special. No. He doesn't go that road. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you would have been tempted to appeal to some kind of argument for weight of why I should be listened to? But the only reason we know of his relationship to Jesus is the other parts of the New Testament. If we adjust this verse, all we know is this is one of Jesus' servants. And this is fascinating because of what it says about the greatness of God. You see, in James's reticence here, even to share that he is the Lord's brother in this letter he's writing, it points us to how great his Lord is. Points us to the greatness of Jesus himself and the privilege we have in serving God. Now, I think that this is a reminder we need. In the West, individuality is one of the core tenets of our view of ourselves. Democracy, everyone's equal, no kings. And yet there is a king of the universe, and it's not me, and it's not you. Notice James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible uses a lot of different metaphors to talk about our relationship with God. Some places we're reminded that we're like sheep. There's a lot of places in the Bible that remind us that because of God's love, we are family. And we need to hear every single metaphor the Bible gives us. This metaphor here, James, a servant of God, reminds us of the greatness of God. It reminds us that, yes, God has drawn close and near in Christ, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so even James's introduction here, although he's speaking of himself, where do you need to hear this reminder of how great your God is? How great the one is who has authorized James to write this book? Because although we've been talking about James the author, what I want to move into is the letter's authority. the weight that stands behind this book, the reason it has authority. I want to just briefly talk about authority in a very practical, down-to-earth, very simple illustration. You know, as theft rises across our country, one of the things that that has done is it's made life more complicated and interesting for all of us. As we've ordered from Amazon this year, we've been surprised at some of the more expensive packages that we've ordered. We have to be there to sign for them. And not only sign for them, but give the delivery driver a code that came to our email that authorizes the delivery driver to release it. Because there's so much loss going on in that world of package delivery through either drivers absconding with things or porch pirates showing up and helping themselves. As a culture of theft in our culture grows, Amazon is tweaking things that makes it much more difficult to get a delivery. But why? Because they need to know, before we give up this valuable thing, are you authorized to take it? Do you have the authority? Is this yours? Now, I know that that's a little example, but authority matters. Look at how great the authority in this book is. Who is James a servant of? In other words, who is he speaking for? If he's a servant, then he's supposed to only do what his master told him. Who is the one that has who stands behind the message of this book? Look at what he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, he says he's a servant of God. Speaking of God the Father here, creator of heaven and earth, but I want you to notice that he sets side by side God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is incredibly significant. Some commentators, because Jesus is only mentioned twice in this book, this verse in chapter 2, verse 1, some commentators say that James has a low Christology. What that means, translated out of theological terms into layman's terms, is in some sense, James doesn't think very highly of Jesus. I don't know how people can say this. James was Jewish, and Jews know there's only one true God, and you can't confuse him with anyone else, you can't mix worshiping him with anyone else, and there's no one that's his equal. And here, James puts God and Jesus side by side grammatically as complete equals. And yet it's always baffles me how people somehow say that the doctrine of the Trinity was a late theological development hundreds of centuries later. Right here in the text, what is a Jew supposed to do with this? James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, and James doesn't differentiate between serving. He says he serves them both. How would they have understood this? Consider how James identifies Jesus, and here I'm going to be taking the three main points of a sermon preached by Wilson Benton. You think this is small. He took the phrase Lord Jesus Christ and preached an entire sermon on those three words. And he said, this tells us he's the sovereign, suffering servant. That word Lord, Jesus is Lord. Yes, James is the half-brother of Jesus, but he's showing how exalted Jesus is. This word Lord is very similar to the Old Testament claim about God being God of all. If Jesus isn't co-equal with God, then this would have been blasphemous. We see Jesus' sovereignty, his kingship, that he is Lord over all. He's the sovereign, suffering servant, Lord. But look at that second word, Jesus. This reminds us he is fully human. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the builder. This reminds us that he suffered like us, that he lived in poverty, that he worked for his dad, we don't know how long. As a growing boy, Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. This means although he was morally perfect, he probably made mistakes that aren't matters of sin. He probably dropped rocks on his feet when he was helping his dad build. He probably didn't automatically do everything perfectly. He learned the craft of building. And there's no mention of Joseph in the Gospels. And the reason I mention that here is because the implication is probably he knew what it was like to lose a family member. Not only before his ministry, but in his ministry, as he preached the kingdom of God is at hand, he faced suffering after suffering after suffering, all the way to death. And why did he die? Why did he go to that cross? The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, Messiah. Christ is the word for the Hebrew, the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. The Messiah was the Savior, the one that would come to redeem Israel. And that's exactly why Jesus came to suffer and die, so that he could bear our sins on that tree, and through his resurrection from the grave, let us know that if we trust in him, that our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. This is why James's life was changed when his brother appeared to him. Notice the reversal of sin. The first two brothers in the garden after sin enters, Cain kills Abel. And here, Jesus is the one that redeems and restores his younger brother to the true worship of the Father. So the message of this book is from God. And rather than a low view of Jesus, right here from verse 1, we're predisposed to read everything through this framework, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign suffering Savior, that he is the one who has commissioned James to speak. James is his servant. Now, if Jesus weren't God, what brother out there would put themselves in this role? And yet here he is, speaking on behalf of his Savior and Lord, the sovereign suffering servant. What about you? Do you believe as James believed? Do you trust as he trusted? Do you recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is sovereign? Do you see that although Jesus is equal with God, the second person of the Trinity, full of majesty and power and glory from all eternity past, that he came as a baby, that he came in poverty, they came in weakness, that he went through all the kinds of sufferings we experience in this life, but most of all, in his passion and death on the cross, suffered for our sake, in our place, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And do you trust him as your Savior, the only one that can wash away your sins, that can restore your relationship with God, that can welcome you into God's family? This is the authority that stands behind this letter, that Jesus speaks to his church. Are you trusting Christ and seeking to live in obedience to him? I mentioned the letter's authority. We're talking about the source, but I also want us to talk about the message of this letter. The authority here is its instruction in godly living. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if he is the one in whom you have trusted, how do I live now as I wait for that day when Christ returns? How do I live in light of the fact that the New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven, and yet between now and then, I'm not simply marking time, I'm not wasting time, I'm called to serve my Lord, to follow him. The message of James is about godly living. Yes, it's different in structure than Paul. It doesn't follow the household codes of the Greco-Roman culture the way Paul does. It does something very Jewish instead. It looks a whole lot more like the book of Proverbs. And in fact, many commentators call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It looks a whole lot more like applying the book of Deuteronomy. It looks a whole lot more like a restating of the Sermon on the Mount. It's incredibly practical. It's full of commands. In the 108 verses, there are 59 commands here. James is deeply interested that the church live in faith to God, a faith that expresses itself in true obedience. Obedience unto him. You see, this book is a book that shows us so much about what holiness looks like in actions. Perseverance in the midst of trial. Wisdom when we don't have wisdom. Our use of language. The relationship of faith and works. Rich and poor. What prayer looks like. So much wisdom in this book. This book, if we pay attention, will lead us to places of deepening repentance and faith. Because as it is deeply practical, it is also deeply convicting. So we've looked at the letter's author, We've looked at the letter's authority, a message from God where God is instructing the church in godly living. Let's talk now about the letter's audience. Who is this for? It's for the people of God. Notice, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Because of the Jewish character of James as a person, because of the tie into Proverbs, there are some that say, oh, this book is written only to ethnic Israel. It's clear that Peter uses tribes metaphorically. There's a big debate as, is this talking about the church or simply talking about Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and not talking to Gentiles? Well, notice that he says the 12 tribes. 10 tribes were lost in James's time. So when he speaks of the dispersion, although some scholars will point to the persecuted church in Acts 11 and 12 is dispersed under persecution, James is talking about the fullness of the people of Israel. When the Old Testament talks about the 12 tribes, places like Jeremiah 3:18, Ezekiel 37, 19 through 24, it's a picture of God gathering the lost from all nations, a restored Israel. And then the New Testament reminds us that Jesus is the true Israel, the one perfect Israelite, and to be in him means that you're part of the true Israel. And so when this says to the 12 tribes, it's speaking to the church. And notice that when this letter was written, although there was a lengthy debate about the extent of the canon, and James was one of those books that was debated by the early church, that the church received this as from their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That this is Christ's message through his servant to the entirety of the church. Why am I at lengths to remind us of this? Because this letter was written for you. This letter is written for me. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as Lord, Jesus has instructions for what your life should look like, what it means to live by faith in this present age. And so we have this letter to give us incredibly practical advice, advice that cuts to the heart, advice that is there to lead us to deeper repentance, to deeper faith, to deeper peace and hope and joy as we see what God has done in our lives. So it's written for the church, but it's written for the scattered church. Notice to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What was the dispersion? I referenced it already, that Acts talks about the church being dispersed and scattered, but the concept was much deeper in Judaism. The scattering first happened when the exile happened, when the Jews were dispersed from their land. Back in the Old Testament days, and there was this sense of God's people being scattered, of God's people being strangers and pilgrims, and God's people living in a country, but that country not being their home. Even if you're grateful for your homeland, even if you're grateful to live in America, even if you're grateful for the blessings of this place, and there are many, this reference to the dispersion is a reminder that for the church, our deepest identity comes from our relationship to Jesus. And we need this reminder. Culture is incredibly powerful. We're all shaped by it. I picked up a book at Evangelical Theological Society called, the title of the book is 1776. It's not about the American Revolution. It's interesting. The book's written by a English pastor who has like an advanced degree in history. I don't remember what level of degree. And his argument is 1776 was a pivotal year on many fronts in terms of the formative way that past matters of culture coalesced and came together and shaped the world for what it is. And he argues we're all weirder. And what he means by weirder is he means we're Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic, ex-Christian, and romantic. And he takes those themes of what has gone on in our culture over centuries and says, this is the world in which we swim. Even if you disagree with parts of his analysis, if you read this book, you probably go, yeah, I see myself in this, I see myself in this, I see myself in this. This book, The book of James is here to remind us, although all of us can be shaped by our culture, that what ought to shape us at the core level, at the deepest level of all, is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are scattered. We are awaiting that day when God gathers his people, when the new Jerusalem comes down. And as we await that day, we are in a particular place, in a particular culture with its own history, and we've been shaped by that. And there's good and bad to that. And this book is here to shape us into what we really should be, the image of our Lord and Savior, that we should be servants of God. And so this book is here to remind us, as we find ourselves scattered among the nations, that we are to be those that are shaped by the word of our Lord, shaping our thinking, our praying, our emotions, the use of our tongue, our view of time, our view of trials, our view of possessions, our view of eternity, how we understand how wisdom is acquired. An incredibly practical book given for the sake of the church. So what have you seen this morning? I know these are short words here. This is not a long sentence. We're reminded of the author. He had every human reason to boast, but he's reminding us he's a simple servant. And that simple statement reminds us how exalted our Lord is. Well, what's the authority of this book? We've seen the sources from God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign suffering Savior. And this book is about how Christ would have his church live, what godly living looks like in this present age, and that the audience, it's given for the fullness of the people of God as we find ourselves in the midst of the dispersion, longing for the new Jerusalem to come. Let's close in prayer as we thank God that he has not left us alone, but instructs us in what it looks like to follow after him. O Lord our God, we pray, thanking you for this book, for all that you've written in all the books of the Bible. But as we spend the next couple months studying this book together, we ask your blessing that we would each and every week be astounded at your grace, that Christ is the suffering Savior, and that we would submit to your lordship, that Christ is the sovereign of all things. And God, we pray that your spirit would shape us, that we would walk in wisdom, and that we would grow as you would have us grow. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.